Isn't it interesting how the Lord works in churches and brings passages of scripture in clusters? So we've been looking at John 6 already in Andrew's series. And the Lord, some weeks ago, had laid on my heart to go to John 6 and verse 68. So we're going to read the last section of that chapter, John 6, and reading from verse 60 to 71. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so verse 68 is the text this morning. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" So firstly, decisions. It's time for a decision to be made by those who are following the Lord Jesus. There's a core of those whom he chose, the 12. There's a wider group who were following him for mixed reasons. There are many who followed him up to a point. Initially, it seemed that he would be popular. They were wowed by the miracles that he did. Everybody wanted to be seen to be with Jesus. He was popular. In fact, earlier in chapter 6, it says in verse 15, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So they would have done that. He would have been carried on a surge of popular esteem and love and established on a throne. "We want this man to be king over us." And then it dawned on people, and the issues are raised here in chapter 6, what Jesus was really about. His real identity, what he was actually claiming to be, what he stood for, what salvation was, what eternal life is, and where it can only be found. And many of those who had followed are repelled. Some who had a name to be disciples are turned off. And certainly the wider group, those Jews who were there, prepared for a time at least to listen to what he was saying, are turned off. Verse 41 and 42, it says, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven?'" But there are other things that Jesus raises here that would have been hard sayings for those who heard him. Unless, Jesus says, somebody eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he cannot have life. Verse 53 and 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" It was a difficult thing, just as Nicodemus. And remember that he was pretty much the foremost and most learned teacher and scholar in the land. And in John chapter 3, he was finding it impossible to understand what Jesus was saying, except in purely physical terms. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus says, "What do you mean? I have to go back to my mother's womb. Does the clock have to go back 50 or 60 years? What does the new birth mean?" And so here there are many who are offended. They're made to stumble. What does Jesus mean? How dare he claim to be from heaven? How dare he claim to be the bread of life? And this is the last straw now, that he should say, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life." Spiritual things, though, are spiritually discerned, aren't they? And until the Holy Spirit has shone his light into the heart, the things of which Jesus is speaking, the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things of himself, the things of salvation, will be veiled. They will be dark, mysterious things. These are hard sayings. Do you find it a hard saying that the Bible says, that Jesus says, you must be born again? Do you find it a hard saying that Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, he will not come to me? Is it a hard saying for you that Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life? And here are the issues that Jesus raises. Here's the core of what it means to be a Christian. And here are the things that are challenging all those around him, the initial core of his 12, and then the crowd beyond that, and the Jews as a whole. What are you going to do? Where else will you find everlasting life? Here's the big test. It's a crunch point. Either pressing on or going back. Nothing in this life is static, is it? Everything is moving on. Everything's making progress. I've said this before, but you look at the fruit in a bowl, bananas especially, but other fruit as well. And after a few days, you can see it's gone rotten. And that process happens all the time. It may happen a tiny bit in a given hour, say, but the process is going on. And hair is growing, and nails are growing, and skin is getting wrinklier. Those things are happening all the time. And in the spiritual realm, nothing is static. Everything's moving in one direction or another. Your heart this morning will either be harder somewhat today after hearing the word, or it will be somewhat softer. You'll either be nearer the kingdom or further from the kingdom. You'll either love Christ more or love him somewhat less. Are you of those this morning who will press forward? You've come a certain distance. It's good, as it was good for the wider group of disciples. It was good that they had an interest in Jesus. It was good that they were there at least to hear what he had to say. It's good that you're here this morning. But what is the direction of travel that you're on? There's no such thing as staying still. In spiritual terms, we're all on a travelator, an escalator that is going down. And unless you're pressing forward, the world will carry you away. It will carry you down to lostness and destruction and hell. There's a challenge that the writer to the Hebrews puts to them as well. Hebrews 10, verse 37. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's my question this morning. It's the kind of issue that Jesus was putting to those who were listening to him in John chapter 6. Are you of those who will draw back to perdition? Or are you of those who will go on to believe to the saving of the soul? And where will you go? Jesus says to the 12 then, do you also want to go away? Are you also going to decide that these things are not for you? Are you going to decide that you're ashamed of me in this generation? Are you going to decide that the things that you can understand and the things that you can touch and feel and the things of this world and the logic and understanding of this world and the familiar rituals of your religion, are you going to decide that it's those things that you want to keep and put me aside? Are you going to go to the law? Are you going to go to religion? Will you go to the philosopher? Are you going to go away? Simon Peter, normally he is the first, isn't he, to answer. Often he jumps in and gives the wrong answer, but this time he jumps in and gives the right answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. By faith then, Peter can see that these hard sayings is where life lies. And it's a false teacher and a false prophet who says that there is life anywhere else but in the blood of Jesus Christ, anywhere else but in him. It's a day of decision. There are some things you can put off and put off. It was hard for me to decide which tie to wear this morning. That's a hard decision. It's far easier for me to choose what house to live in or who to marry. That wasn't a hard decision at all. Choosing a tie, that's a difficult decision. You put it off and you put it off and think, I've got to choose one. I can't go without a tie. There's got to be one that I choose. You can't go on and on and on, can you? Putting off that decision and thinking, well, maybe it'll be better. Maybe it'll be easier. Maybe I'll feel more like it next week. What are you waiting for? What is going to change that will make you come to Jesus Christ and accept these hard sayings? That without the shedding of his blood and without me abandoning self-belief and abandoning pride and clinging on by faith to Jesus, that without that, there is no everlasting life. And if I'm not pressing forward and grasping that escalator is carrying me down and down and down, and I shall lose the interest that I once had. and I shall find the things of the world and my own ease and comfort increasingly attractive until my spiritual senses are dead altogether. It's a day of decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't serve God and mammon. It's either the world or Christ. And contrary to popular opinion, the fence is not a wide fence. The fence has spikes. It's a dangerous fence to sit on. Decision. Secondly, devotion. Jesus is speaking, or Peter, in the words that we read, is speaking about devotion to a person. To whom shall we go? The question is not, shall we go to a place? Or where shall we go? It's not a pilgrimage that Peter is speaking of. It's not a pilgrimage that any of you must go on. There are people that believe in pilgrimages to Mecca or Lourdes in the south of France, or Knock in Ireland, or Santiago de Compostela in Spain, depending on which religion you have chosen or been born into. It isn't a place. It isn't going to a holy place where we might receive a blessing. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is the parallel, isn't it, of what Peter says in Matthew 16 and verse 16, that glimpse of light, of faith that he has regarding the person of Jesus. So Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Already John, in the way that he arranges his material in his gospel, is making us see that anything apart from Christ is inadequate. Anything apart from Christ is inferior. So you have the wedding in Cana, and Jesus changing the water into wine. And it's no accident that the water was stored in the pots that the Jews used for their ceremonial washing. What Jesus does, the new covenant, is far better than the old. And with Nicodemus, as we've seen already, and with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and whilst her focus is on places of worship, Jerusalem or Samaria, Jesus says, "No, you're not to think about places, but a person, me." "I give you living water." The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the hallmark of real, genuine, biblical Christianity. It's always about him, Christ. He's always the answer. It's never a place. It's never a thing. It's him. Chapter 7, the following chapter in John's Gospel, Jesus is at the feast in Jerusalem. And verse 37 to 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." As though standing there, Jesus is saying that all this whole system epitomized in this feast, and all the rituals that go on, and all the splendor and the smells and the noise and the great throng, this is the highlight of your year in many ways. But it isn't going to slake your thirst. It is never going to satisfy you, this religion, these rituals. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's always about a person. It's about Christ. And it's he, as we were seeing last Sunday, the feeding of the 5,000, it's he who has all the resources to meet human need. And in the face of human helplessness and human scratching of heads and wondering, what on earth do we do? Where do we get life? What's the answer to my sin and my guilt? How will I face death knowing that it is well with my soul? The answer is always Jesus, the person. And then dependence, decision, devotion to Christ, and dependence. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's because Jesus is the one with the words. Jesus is the one who speaks. And the words of Jesus are creative utterances. They bring life. You can say what you like to your children, but it doesn't make them do things as much as you would love it to. And if something's wrong and needs to be fixed, you can't just speak to it and fix it. The words of Jesus, as they were in the very beginning, "Let there be light," Genesis 1, the words of Jesus don't just tell about life, they bring life. They're life-giving words. The Father has life in himself, John 5. The Son has life in himself. And by a word he raises the dead and heals the sick, pardons the sinner. That's why we need Jesus. That's why in the Lord's Supper is expressed as we take the bread and we take the cup. We're expressing our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ and his work of Calvary. We need that. Otherwise, there's no life. There's death and emptiness. He is the bread of life. There's nothing more essential and necessary for spiritual life than to hear and respond to the words of Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. And if the church today and if bishops today are speaking about politics or speaking about the environment and carbon footprints and diversity and so on, those things are all very well. But you need to know that the words that give you eternal life, the words that will usher you into heaven, the words that will pardon your sin, the words that will tell you peace, they're from Jesus, and you will not find them anywhere else. And no one is worth listening to except insofar as they reflect the words that Jesus spoke. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And those who had eyes to see could tell that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking with the mouth of God. Job says, in all his sufferings and anxieties, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily food. But lastly, there's danger, isn't there? Because Jesus is speaking about going away in the words of our text. Do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to be clear what it means then. And there are only the two options. Either there's the coming, there's the pressing on, there's the grasping of life in Jesus, or there's going away. And if you go away, if you stop coming to Christ, if you stop coming and receiving his words, you are separating yourself from everlasting life. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I hope that you've been here long enough and listened to enough sermons here to know that Jesus Christ isn't just one of several or many plausible options of getting to heaven. You know that this church, and you know that its beliefs based on the Bible, insists that Jesus Christ is the one way, the only way. And what will you do if you don't come to him? Sometimes in the hostel, there are youngsters who decide they can't be bothered to go to the job centre, can't be bothered to attend probation, they won't come to a support meeting. And I say to them, well, what are you going to do instead? What, how else are you going to spend the next hour? What are your plans for the rest of the day? I don't know, just chill. Well, why? Why don't you do the thing that will be good for you? Why don't you do the thing that will be a blessing to you? It's not as if you've got anything better to do. What's your other option? How perverse we are, aren't we? We just automatically seem not to want to do the thing that we know would be right and good. And even when you don't know of a better option, and even when you're beginning to think that other things won't provide everlasting life, you still are hesitant, you still hold back. It is a few weeks after Christmas, but you'll pardon a Christmas-based illustration. We normally, and we didn't this year, but we normally watch the Christmas Carol, Dickens' Christmas Carol, before, I think on Christmas Eve, we watched it when the children were younger. And you'll know how the different spirits come to Scrooge. And it's to teach him a lesson. And there's the spirit of Christmas yet to come who comes to him. And it's a frightening experience. It shows him that his selfishness and his greed will lead to a death, a future that is bleak, and a death that is unmourned. It's a very unappealing prospect, friendless and mocked even in his death. And Scrooge says in his terror, are these the things that will be, or are these the things that could be? Will this have to be my fate? Or can things change? And he says, surely you would not have told me about them unless things could change. And of course, your problem isn't that you're Scrooge needing to enter into the spirit of Christmas and be more generous and happy and jovial. Your problem is that you're a sinner. You may be a generous sinner. You may be a jovial sinner. You may be a sinner who loves Christmas. But the issue is that you're a sinner who, without Christ, is condemned to hell. And if Scrooge thought his future looked bleak, if he didn't enter into the spirit of Christmas, how much more bleak is your future without Christ? Have you got a better option than him? What else are you going to do? Where else will you go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, here is Jesus presented to you in the scriptures. And he does draw near, and he will draw near and be real to all who call upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things of your word. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to remain in our sins. We thank you that we don't have to have that future, that eternity that is without hope and without God and without any light. But we thank you, Lord, that coming to Christ, we find life and light. And we find that all is well with my soul. We find freedom from guilt and assurance that whatever this life holds, we shall be with Christ forever in endless delight. Father, we pray that you'd visit us today with your salvation and enter every trembling heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.